the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. He then talks about the expanse that is declaring the works of his hands. He's talking about that level beyond the atmosphere, space, and all the planets and all the stars and all the things that go on up there in that element of the universe. He kind of describes that. So he's kind of got a level two. But then he will talk about, and there is a reference to, heaven itself. Those are the heavens, the upward look at things that are above. But then there is heaven itself. And here's what he says. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Now, what you'll notice here is that in these glimpses, what God is doing is said, okay, let's get an understanding of heaven, but let's start with this principle. Look up. Every one of these descriptions causes us to look up beyond these circumstances. This plane of life is not heaven. Let's look up to another plane of life, another realm in which God then is ruling and reigning. So he's pulling our attention upward and kind of giving us he doesn't say how far to look up. You know, he doesn't say, okay, when you go to the furthest star out there and you get out there to the very end of all of that, heaven's just on the other side of that. I remember when the cosmonaut was up, when the Russians sent up their first guy, and he said, I'm proud to announce I have been to the heavens. I didn't see God. And then someone said, yeah, just open your cockpit window and you'll see him in just a few minutes. You know, he's there. You just aren't looking right. But it wasn't a matter of a place that God was drawing them to, of saying, okay, there's its destination. It was just this attitude and atmosphere of something being above, rising from the midst of everything else that we knew. Now, early on, there was no distinction for, there was a separate understanding about a place for the dead that did not relate to heaven. And I found this interesting, that in some of the early descriptions about what's in heaven, the writers didn't always put the people who have died up there. Here's what Solomon said. Solomon said, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Solomon basically thought on the other side of life is just an assembly chamber where the dead is collected. They use the word Sheol to describe this place. A little bit later, the word Hades fit in there. It kind of came out of a Greek understanding that it was just simply a collecting place for all of the dead. They believed there was life after death, but they had it as something separate than from that place where God is. Now, David began to take that idea, actually David being before Solomon, but David's idea was a little bit different because David had an assembly place for the dead, but he separated it into an assembly place for the ungodly dead and an assembly place for the righteous dead. He literally took that one idea and drew it into two separate compartments of thinking that there was something unique about his life that was unlike the lives of the ungodly that he sees, that if it was simply a matter of all the dead going to the same place, that just doesn't seem fair. I spent my life seeking God. I spent my life responding to him. Why in the end of all of this pursuit of God, I get dumped in with everybody else? So David had two different separate compartments in the afterlife, one for the ungodly dead and one for the righteous dead. He said, your faithfulness also to the assembly of the holy ones. Now, you remember when David and Bathsheba had an illegitimate child and that child died. David said, he will not come back to me, but I will go to him, something like that. Remember him saying those words. What was he talking about? He was talking about this distinctive place that separated the ungodly dead and the righteous dead, that he saw that this child, because it was a product of his life, would be included in those who would go to the place where he would go after he died. That's our understanding of what happens to babies when they die. They go to that place of the righteous dead because babies seem to come in that way. And so that was his focus on where they go and instead of just the assembly of the dead. But that assembly of the dead was later clarified, I guess would be the best word, in the New Testament when all of a sudden we have a name for this place of the ungodly dead, separate from the place for the righteous dead. So when we're looking at it and Jesus said, okay, let me give you a piece of this puzzle. You've already seen that there is a separation of the two. Now let me add this piece to that puzzle and let me tell you a story. And here's the story he said. A poor man died and was carried away into the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was then a description of that assembly place for the righteous dead. So that's sort of where Abraham's bosom, because wherever Abraham would be as a righteous man, that would be the result of those who were following in that tradition. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the finger of his in water and cool my tongue. I am in agony in this flame. You see, what Jesus told us about this next level is this separation not only is separated in two compartments, but the circumstances of that eternal life in those two compartments is totally different. There is one in the family of those who belong to God, and then there is a result for those who are not in the family of God, that place of torment, prison of the unrighteous, you know the other descriptions that go from that. So what God has given thus far is a glimpse by some of these Old Testament guys that there is life after death. There are places that we go after death and that there is different circumstances in each of those places. So it's sort of like little glimpse of what's there and what's on the other side. But even David, if you back up, even David's view of that separate place that was matching pretty close, it's beginning to line up with what God will reveal to us later. And David was seeing some pretty good glimpses. He was limited on his understanding of what went on there. Here's what he said. Look at this out of Psalm 88. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. What was David doing? David was doing what we typically will do. And that is, since earth is basically all we really know for sure, is this other place better than staying here? Because you see, what David was basically saying is, since the dead don't praise you, as my understanding would be, let me stay alive. I think I'm better off for you if I'm alive than if I'm dead. Because here, I will praise you. He says, I will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. I will praise you here. That would be better than me losing my life. David was having the same issue that we have whenever someone is lingering at the verge of death. There's a point that we keep wanting to hang on to them and keep them here, thinking this is the best place for them to be, while at the same time God is tugging from the other side saying, no, you don't understand. It's so much better for them if you'll let them come to me. And so we are hanging on because our scope is just this earth. God's looking at it from His side. His side is the side of the invitation into His presence. We keep looking at our loss and wanting to hang on to that and continue on. That's what David was doing because he didn't understand what goes on in heaven. He didn't even understand what heaven looked like other than in his mind it is a collection place for the righteous who are dead. Open up to Revelation 5 for a second. We're going to end up and John in a minute, but go to Revelation 5. Because there are a lot of people who hold that view. I don't know what goes on in heaven, so I'm not so really ready to go there. I'm not excited about that thought. Let's stay on earth because this is really all I know and what I'm comfortable with. Look at this little snapshot. Just God did more than a puzzle piece. He took a snapshot through John and held this up. Revelation 5 verse 11. John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures, the elders. The numbers of them were myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing that is in the heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, 'He who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" It's a vision. It's a snapshot of incredible worship, telling God, expressing to God our love for Him, our thanks to Him for all that He has done in our lives. Now, that's a snapshot. Is that, though heaven doesn't have a clock, is that 24/7? We're not told. All we're told in that snapshot that the people who are there do indeed praise God. And there are things going on there that we can't grasp the significance of because we're looking at it with earth eyes. They're seeing it face to face, and they are drawn into that level of worship. We're looking at it from earth, and we can't see the things that they see. So the assembly of the righteous dead are in the presence of God and are praising Him, but Jesus showed us a little bit more. Jesus used the word paradise when He was describing heaven. He talked about heaven from the sense of the kingdom of heaven, the reigning, ruling authority of heaven coming down to be a part of our lives on the earth. But when it came to specifically describing what this was, He used the word paradise. He used it on the cross when the other thief was there. The other thief was basically saying, "Yeah, I believe in you, Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Hey, today you'll be with me in paradise." The word paradise means the garden. It is a description more of the beauty of a place than a location. It's not telling us all the details of what's there. It's just giving us an idea that the place of God is incredibly beautiful. And it's a place that we would be drawn to. Paul used this same term in his vision. He said, "I was caught up into the third heaven, the place of God, the heaven itself. I was caught up into paradise, and I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." Paul, in that vision, when he had been stoned perhaps to death or on the verge of death, was given a glimpse, another glimpse into an aspect of heaven. And seeing that, what he saw paradise. He saw this garden adventure of what God had said. Even in the Revelation 2:7, Jesus said, "He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, the tree of life was that same tree that was in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? God had put two trees in that garden. One you could not touch, and the other you better not touch, especially if you touch the first tree. There was a tree of good and evil. There was also the tree of life. I believe, in my understanding, that the Garden of Eden was created as a type of heaven on earth for them. It was designed to be that presence place with them and God. And you know the story. They chose to reject God and were cast out of that. But that same Eden, Ezekiel says, calls Eden the Garden of God and kind of has that parallel from there. Now, one of the things that we're going to find out as we look further into this, that in all the descriptions that the Bible gives, the book of Revelation gives the most descriptions of heaven. But even those descriptions aren't something you could sit down and say, okay, now I've read this, I know what heaven looks like. If anyone ever gives you a description of heaven that doesn't fit what the Bible says, they're making it up because they're trying to create heaven into something they want it to be rather than what it is. It is usually a glorified earth. We take earth and move it up a notch or two and say, boy, that would be heaven for me. No, heaven is beyond description. It is beyond us being able to take it all in one thought. It's beyond us being able to compare it to anything that we know. All we know is it's there. It is the beauty of the place, and it also is where God is. Now, I want you to turn to John 14. There was a lady who when churches had dinners on the grounds, she always kept her fork at the end. You know, she'd always take her fork and keep it. And so what do you keep that fork for? Well, you know what they always say when they clean up all the things around you, said, now keep your fork, dessert's coming. She was buried with her fork right here on her chest because she knew dessert was coming. We get through this life and we move on there. Well, Jesus gives us a bit of the description of what that dessert may be. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, there's a whole lot that he's telling us here without telling us everything we need to know about this place. First of all, he tells us that it's where the Father is. In my Father's house, where my Father is, that's what we're talking about. Jesus had mentioned in that the model prayer, he starts that out, our Father who art in heaven. As a point of focus, that in that third level, that place where heaven itself exists, that's where the Father is. That's where God operates out of. That's the focus. So Jesus starts out and says, in my Father's house, which is heaven, there are many dwelling places. Now, one of the most unfortunate translations of this word was done with King James when he put mansions. Oh, there's a lot of good songs that have been written about my mansion in heaven. The word mansion is nowhere in this verse. What it's describing is dwelling places or abiding space. Again, it's not describing it in some way that we have some reference to here on earth, because we think, okay, I can understand mansion, I can understand a house, I can understand a structure, but Jesus didn't even go there. He just said in some nebulous way, in my Father's house are many abiding spaces for you. In other words, I've got room for you there. It's not a place that you would find yourself unable to get into. There's space for you there. Jesus said this, if anyone loves me and will keep my word, my Father will love him. We will come to him, make our abode with him. Same word, our abode with him. He wasn't saying if they will believe in me, we're going to bring our mansion right into their body and we're going to move it in and we're going to have this great house inside of their body. No, we're going to find an abiding space inside their life. God abides in our life. The Holy Spirit indwells our life. God is within us, abiding it because there's abiding space in here. Jesus says, I'm creating abiding space for you in heaven, and it will be there. This concept of us going to heaven basically means we're entering the abiding space that had been provided. Now, if you also look, he goes down a little bit further and in verse 3 and says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Another piece of the puzzle. it tells us that wherever Jesus is, that's where we're going. Now what's the Bible said about this? Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus did His work, completed what He came here to do, resurrected, ascended, went back into heaven, and is currently at the right hand of God. Where's God? He is in heaven, in the realm from which He rules. That's where Jesus is. So Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare a place so that where I am, that's where you're going to get to be. That's where I am, you'll be there as well. So He's connecting those two together. Now watch this. Stephen, when he was stoned, said, this was told of him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up. The Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. There He is. There He is. Somehow in that moment, wherever heaven is, the picture opened up. Stephen saw into heaven and he saw there's Jesus right there by the throne, standing up, waiting to receive me there. You know, I've heard that issue said that when our job is done, we sit down. You know, we take a break, we sit down, we've completed our work. So when Jesus completed His work, He went up to heaven, and as the writer of Hebrews said, He sat down. But when His child Stephen was about to die, Jesus was ready to receive him. And what do you do when you're going to receive something? You stand up and welcome that to yourself. So here's Jesus in heaven, ready to receive Stephen up there. Now, what you also saw, that he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, it is a prepared place, a place that is prepared for us. It is almost as though there is a reserve sign in this abiding space with our name on it. It is prepared for us individually, specifically, awaiting us. Now what's the transition? Paul gave us that. He said, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we are of good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He basically breaks life down into one of two places. You're either here or you're there. It's not a matter of somewhere in between. It's a matter of you're either in the body or you're in the presence of the Lord. So for Paul, to die was translation into heaven itself. And that's how he lived his life, and that's what he taught. Paul had that glimpse that showed us more about this transition idea than what others had grasped. Now, how do we get there? Little kid was asked in Sunday school, how does someone get to heaven? They die. Well, yeah, I mean, that's the obvious thing. But the point of the fact is, remember, there were two destinations after this life is over. There's one over there for the ungodly dead. There's one over here for the righteous dead. Getting to heaven requires a pathway that is distinct from the way you get into that one. And here's the that pathway. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. There's always a description of eternal life with the side of the righteous dead. This side is eternal, but life is not connected with it, in the sense that living goes on in a productive and growing manner. This is that holding place for the final judgment that God has in mind. So eternal life is always associated with this other side over here. And here's what Jesus had prayed. He said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way? And Jesus said, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one is going to come to the Father but through me. Now, one of the problems of today's society is we are described as narrow or bigoted if we don't allow heaven to be big enough to include everybody. Well, it's big enough to include everybody, but everybody's not going to get to go. And that's not my choice. It's not our decision. It basically comes down to those who have given themselves over to the opportunity God has given for relationship. Bottom line, for those who know Jesus is the only way, they then find out that that's their privilege of getting to go there. And so Jesus himself narrows it down and says, how do we get to the Father? Only one way, through me. And through him becomes that ultimate destination that goes. Peter had said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. The word saved connects with those who are the righteous, who are brought into Abraham's bosom, who are God's people who are going to be ascending and then be a part of heaven. It is all the same words that fit together to describe them. There's no other name that gains entrance for us but Jesus himself. You know, you might call heaven restricted airspace, pilots, that we have been given access to. Restricted airspace that we are allowed to be in. Years ago, I flew with the Blue Angels. Unintentionally. I was riding in a private plane with a friend, and he knew that they had declared a particular airstrip restricted airspace because they were going to practice. He said, I think we can make it through there before they come. We didn't. We're putting along here, and all of a sudden, boom, these jets buzz us, and they're hammering him on the radio, and he basically takes that out and just keeps on puttering. And finally, we get out of their restricted airspace. We didn't belong there. It was restricted, and we were not the ones who had permission to be there. Heaven is restricted airspace. It is available to those who have been qualified by response to what God has given. Now, what we basically have done today is kind of given you an overview of the fact that heaven exists. And also, out of heaven, God reigns and rules over all there is. And that in that position of being ruler over all that is, God does not allow us to understand everything there is to understand about what we even believe about everything that we know. It's so far beyond that, he has to give us little pieces to look at and believe, and then maybe a little bit more. So what we're going to be doing over these next weeks is we're going to be trying to examine what is it that God showed us along the way that helps put this whole image of Easter together in a picture that we can understand of how God saw it, not how man saw it. Here are our takeaways from today. Number one, heaven exists, and it is beyond description. Number two, it is where God's throne is. Number three, from that throne, God directs his intentions over the world. Number four, he reserves space for us there in response to us accepting his invitation for salvation. And then number five, the decision to receive that invitation is made here on this side of death, not on the other side. Which sort of brings us to a place of really inviting you to consider whether or not you have ever accepted God's invitation of life with him. If you have, you already have a reservation made in your name. You don't even have to announce that when you get there and say, reservation for Smith. You don't have to say a word. They know you're coming, and they'll open up the doors for you. But if not, you will be shocked to realize there's another place that's reserved over here. So my plea is for you to, on this side of death, make that decision. Call out to the Lord. Say, God, I want life in you. I ask you to come into my life, make me your child, and let me belong to you forever. Simple request. It's not reading a whole exhortation of things that you need to say to him. It's just the cry of your heart to say, God, I want what you want for me. And then reservation secured. And you can enjoy the beauty of heaven now, and then when that's over, just transcend right out of one into the other. It's there for us for that. Let's pray. Father, I know that in a time like this, we have reached a moment of a little bit of a tension inside of us who may not be there with you. Lord, we know about you. We understand things that we believe are true, but yet, Lord, we've never called out to you for that gift of salvation. We've never let that cry of our heart, that desire on the deep inside part, express itself in some way to say, God, I want what you have for me. So, Lord, I pray that you'll give courage to those sitting here who have yet to do that. Let them do it right now. Just in the quietness of this moment, just say, God, I give myself to you. If you just did that, I invite you after this service to come down here to the front, let some folks talk with you, pray with you, encourage you, reaffirm what you just did to let you know this is all real and it's not something that we're making up. Please don't leave if that's your case. Come down to the front. So, Father, for those who perhaps we'll respond in that way, we ask your blessing upon them now. And Lord, for the rest of us who have some investment in heaven because we've sent someone we love on ahead of us, for those of us who have that tug within us because we're getting to that point in life where we know it's not too far away, Father, may we be encouraged to know that the paradise that awaits us is beyond anything we could ever imagine. That we would never be able to say once we were there, I would rather be back on earth. Father, help us to get a grasp of that and look forward to what you have prepared for us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.